Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, page 1169. It's been a while since we've been looking at the book of Colossians, and it is my goal this year to get it done. It's the Lord's purposes are not always, or let me put it this way, our purposes don't always align with His, and His is always sovereign and will triumph over ours. As this past year showed. Paul is here in chapter 3 beginning to apply very powerfully to our lives the gospel of our Savior. He wants to manifest the radical change in our whole orientation, in all of our life that Christ makes. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely our ticket into heaven that is irrelevant to life until we die or until Christ comes. No. It is very clear from all of Scripture that the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our life and its orientation is radically altered, and it affects every moment of every day. And here, Paul spells out what that means. And so, in the first four verses, he gives us the general perspective, the new orientation. This is a very important section to grasp for what is to follow. And then in verses 5 through 11, Paul works out how we need to leave off, to put off, to put to death those sinful habits, those deep, ingrained sinful attitudes that often manifest, always manifest a life that is contrary to Christ. And we need to end those. And now we're going to start to focus on if we need to leave off or put off some things, like the image he uses, old clothes that we put off, take off, and we put on new clothes. The new clothes we put on, he begins to describe in verse 12 and following, which is, as he puts it in Romans 13, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. So let us read God's word, and we'll begin in verse 1, read through verse 17, and then we'll begin to look at verse 12. This is God's holy and infallible word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This, Father, reading of God's holy and infallible word. And you'll be helped this morning just to leave your Bible open as we begin to reflect on these five things that the Apostle Paul encourages us to clothe ourselves with. He has told us to put away five things: to put to death what is earthly. In verse 5, he has told us to put five more things away in verse 8. And now in verse 12, he tells us to put on five things. The Apostle Paul here is reminding us that our union with Christ radically alters not only who we are in our relationship with God, but radically alters us in the way in which our life is being shaped, in the very things we value, the very things we pursue. Our lives must reflect our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reflecting on this in particular in light of one of the marvelous blessings that often are not always seen. The fact that we have in this country the kind of democracy in which you can move from one party to the next, where values are radically different from one another, without outright war. Now, I know this was more contentious than most, but it is remarkable. But it also brought home to me what I realize we need to always remind ourselves of that our first allegiance must not be to a political party. Our first allegiance is always to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful to try and align our Christianity so closely with one political party that when it loses favor, Christ loses favor. And I'm saying that because of what I have seen in South Africa. The Reformed churches in South Africa were so closely aligned with the apartheid government that when the apartheid government fell, the argument was we need to get rid now of the theology that supported that, which is Reformed theology. It has done a lot of damage to the name of Christ. Our allegiance, our citizenship, is first of all in heaven, as Paul tells the Philippians. And here, our Savior brings into, Paul is bringing our Savior before us and says, these are the values that should mark your life. These are the values that now belong to you. And notice, before he tells us what to do, he reminds us of our identity. Now, I know I have spoken on this before, so I'll be brief here, but it's been a while. He tells us, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, which tells us that none of these five attributes or qualities, virtues that he wants us to embody is a means to be saved. We are saved already. He reminds us that God's love is set upon us already. We don't have to earn God's favor by becoming these things. No, we are already God's chosen ones. And in Christ, we are already holy and beloved. That's our identity. We don't become that. But it is because we are that that we need to look like that. He is urging us to become what we are. To become those who truly display our Savior Himself. Now, the five things that the Apostle Paul, the virtues he highlights here, overlap with one another significantly. I'm going to spend a lot of time this morning to impress upon our hearts the first virtue, to have a compassionate heart. And then we'll see if there's any time remaining to speak about some of the other virtues, but my suspicion is we'll have to come back next week to finish what Paul is urging us here. Paul begins by underlining that we need to embody and manifest compassion. Now, it's hard for us to grasp how truly radical this virtue was and still is. It's hard for us to know it because of the influence of Christianity on so much of the Western world that we begin to take these things almost as normal. It was known that Greek culture and Roman culture are particularly harsh. The way in which they treated those who are on the fringe, the sick, the ill, the widow, the orphan, those who are politically insignificant, they were despised. Plato urged that those who are poor, slaves, and are too sick to work must be just left to die. Don't do anything to help them out. Actually, he praised one of the famous Greek physicians for making clear that you shouldn't prescribe any medicine for poor people when they're ill. The philosopher, the Roman philosopher, Plautus, argued that you do a beggar a bad service by giving him food and drink. You lose what you give and you prolong his life of misery. So don't care for those who are hungry and poor. Just let them be. It was in this context that the Christians' compassion displayed itself in all of its brilliance and beauty. It was the Christians' care for the sick that drew Pachmonius, a Roman soldier, to begin to study, to investigate what it is that Christians believe and taught. You see, he saw Christians come and minister to the wounded soldiers after a battle. And it was that care and tenderness that they displayed to those who are no longer worth anything in a culture that rejoices in strength and power. Why would people care for the sick? Pachmonius wondered, and he was drawn to study, and so Christ drew him to himself. It is in this culture that Paul calls us to put on compassionate hearts. The language here is hard for us to grasp. Literally, he says, we need to have bowels of compassion. You see, in Greek culture, your emotions sit in your bowels. Now, we would find that a little disgusting, don't we? Because we think of bowels just in one way. That's why heart makes a little more sense to us. That place where we think our emotions lives. Literally, Paul is saying, let their innermost, deepest aspect of your nature, the very core of your being, be filled with compassion. This truly was one of the central attributes of our Savior himself. When you read the Gospels, you will find that very often we are told that our Savior was moved by compassion. Listen to these instances, and I'm going to just run through a few of them, and then I want to stop at the passage we read from Luke 10. But in Matthew 9, the crowds are coming, and Jesus sees all the people. And we are told in verse 35 that Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching and proclaiming the kingdom and healing those who were sick and diseased. And then we read in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Jesus sees the spiritual needs of the people and he was moved by compassion for them. We see something similar in chapter 14. And this is a wonderful moment. In chapter 14. And chapter 14 begins with the death of John the Baptist. You remember, boys and girls, how John was a prisoner of Herod. And how Herod had a party and his stepdaughter danced in front of him, and he said, ask for anything that you want up to half my kingdom. And she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. A disgusting image. And we are told that when Jesus found out about John's death, he takes his disciples and he withdrew from a boat to a desolate place. Because he was heartbroken. He was heavy with sorrow. He wanted time to be alone and pray. But we read in verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He would not let his own sorrow stop him from seeing the need of the people around him. And he ministered late into the evening. And we're told that he did not merely minister, but he fed the people. That wonderful story of how he takes the few loaves, five and two fish, and feeds more than 20,000 people. And then he sends his disciples away. And then he goes and prays by himself. Only after he served others does he come to his own need. His compassion. That's just Matthew's gospel. Luke and Mark has other occasions. Come with me to Luke 10, to that passage we read. What we see here is very important because our Savior tells us very clearly what compassion looks like. In this parable, Jesus explains not only what he wants us to do, but he explains his own heart to us. that is so evident. You have this lawyer, a man of the law, who knows what is the right thing to say, because he answers Christ accurately, doesn't he? What is the law central requirement? What is the greatest commandment? Well, it's to love the Lord and your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. He knows that. And when Christ calls him to do that, always remember that our Savior works on our hearts. He knows that this man, no man, can faithfully obey this law perfectly but himself. But we don't know that. And so he is teaching this man that reality about his own heart. And it's very clear, because this man immediately begins to find ways to bypass the demands of God's law by redefining or defining very narrowly what my neighbor means. And that's where Jesus wants to take him. He wants to expose his hypocrisy. He wants to expose in our own hearts the lack of compassion that we have for those who are truly in need. And so he tells this story of a man beaten, left, half dead, worthless. A priest comes. Now he's going down, which means he's not going to the temple. He's going away from the temple. He's done his duty. He's on his way home. So he can't be bothered by taking the time to care. Neither can the Levite. Both work from time to time in the temple of the Lord, doing the Lord's work. And yet, their hearts are not filled with compassion. That's the challenge to us, isn't it? It is one thing to have the right confession. It is one thing to always acknowledge the truth, but it's a different thing to live out of that truth. And our Savior reminds us, your confession means nothing if your life do not display the reality of who I am. You can say that you love me, but if your life do not display your love for me, you have not yet understood me. There is no way in which we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in which we do not become like him. The Samaritan displays what true compassion is. And notice, he suspends all that he was to do. He's most likely on a business trip, on his way to see someone. He has appointments, he has places to be, things to accomplish and do. But in that moment, seeing his neighbor, who, we don't know, stranger, but a stranger in great need. He suspends all that he needs to do, and he takes care of him, doing all that is needed, sparing no expense. You see, you cannot be compassionate without it costing you time, your convenience. It's inconvenient to be compassionate. Very inconvenient. And it's costly. Why would we do that? We would only be willing to do that when we remember that our Savior left the glory and the comfort of heaven to come into this world to save us from our sins. It is His compassion alone that brought us salvation, that bound our wounds, that pours oil and wine upon us in our broken, miserable state. It cost Him everything. And that grasp of the compassion of Christ to us is what drives us to show compassion to others. Do you notice that all saw, but the priest and the Levite saw, but did not truly see? All they saw is trouble. All they saw is burden, and they ignored and moved on. One of the things that stand out is the emphasis on truly seeing other people and their need. This Samaritan saw, and he was moved to compassion. Christ sees, and he is moved to compassion. You see, we need to open our eyes to see people, to see them for what they need. And what is it that we will see? We will see great spiritual need. We will see crowds without a shepherd. We see a world that is running in a mob to hell itself. Compassionate hearts yearn for those who are without Christ on their way to doom, to know that there is a Savior. A compassionate heart yearns for men and women to know the gospel of Christ. Compassionate hearts see where our neighbor is truly destitute and is willing to do everything or anything to help them out, because what Christ has done for me. There's lots of ways in which this has been displayed through history. I'll give you one example. And I give it because it's not in our tradition. There are other illustrations from us But it's important that we remember the gospel and its power even outside our circles. One of the first miracles that Christ does, and which Mark in particular emphasizes, is that a leper came to Christ and asked him to heal him. And when Christ heard, saw, he had compassion, and he reached out his hand and he touched the man. You were not supposed to touch a leper because you become unclean, according to the Old Testament. But our Savior knows that his touch has the power to cleanse. In 1863, Father Damien, a Roman Catholic missionary to Hawaii, was horrified by the plight of the leper victims, the leprosy victims. They were all banished to the island of Molokai. And so there they eked out an existence, rejected by all, in filth and poverty, without a church, without family. And Father Damien volunteered to go and live among them. He buried the dead. He brought hygiene. He brought clean water. He built churches, chapels, homes, hospitals, constructed orphanages. He trained the choir. And he served as their teacher, carpenter, mason, priest, and friend. 16 years he ministered among them. Until one Sunday morning in 1885, when he began his sermon, "We Lepers." He contracted leprosy and died in 1889. He embodied compassion. It was the compassion of Christ that drove him, and even the giving up of his life was a small price to pay to display the compassion of Christ to those in need. Christ calls us to put on compassion. Where in your life is Christ calling you to live out that compassion? Open your eyes and see. See. We're not all called to go and work among lepers. We're all called to go all over the place. But we are all called to put on compassion. And when we open our eyes, we will see where to be compassionate. Let's pray. Lord, we are convicted this morning. We're convicted by the greatness of our Savior's love for us and the smallness of our love so often for those who are in need. Will you forgive us that we at times prioritize our own comfort, our own security, our own well-being above those who are truly in need around us? Give us to have a heart like our Savior. Give us eyes to see the need around us. May we not ignore what we see, But may we truly respond in compassion to display the glory of the grace we have received in Christ. We pray this in our Savior's name alone. Amen.